A doctor, an engineer, and a politician were arguing as to which profession was older. Well, said the doctor, without a physician, mankind could not have survived. So I'm sure mine is the oldest profession. No, said the engineer, and engineers are usually right. Before life began, there was complete chaos, and took an engineer to create some semblance of order out of the chaos. So the engineer is older. But, chirped the triumphant politician who created the chaos. And in Genesis 1, we have seen how God created the heavens and the earth, and then in the 6 days of creation, he took this unformed chaos and formed it into the magnificent cosmos that we look up and we see. Even that line, he made the stars also show us the power of his word and what he is able to do. And this evening, as we come to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see a clear change of focus as the camera lens zooms into the 6th day of creation and has a particular focus on the creation of man and woman and their surroundings and also their relationship to God himself. For anyone who is here for the chapter 1, you'll have heard that the word Elohim for God was used 35 times in this chapter, over and over again. God is at work. God is doing things. He is saying things. He is creating things. He's all over chapter 1. And then if you look at your Bibles this evening, you'll possibly see it says the Lord God rather than just God. And this is the word Yahweh Elohim. It isn't just Elohim any longer, it is Yahweh Elohim. So right throughout this chapter, we're going to see a slight change here. And this word Yahweh is the four-letter word YHWH, pronounced Yahweh in English. You'll see it 11 times in this chapter and then 9 times in chapter 3 as well. And this is a personal covenant name of God who relates to and redeems his people. Elohim is the majestical portrayal of God as the creator of all, the omnipotent deity. And yet we see him tonight as Yahweh too, personal and relatable to us humankind and to Adam and Eve here in the garden. And we're going to see some of his magnificent provision for mankind. Because we're going to see that chapter 2, just like chapter 1, is also all about God. And we'll see who we are so much clearer if we see who God is. If we try to focus on ourselves, we'll get a blurry picture of who we are and of who God is. But if we see who God is, I believe we'll get a crystal clear view of who he is and who we are and how we then relate to him. And the first thing that we're going to see, that God graciously gives life to mankind. And we'll see this in verses 4 through to 7. The Lord God breathes magnificent life. Verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord made the heavens and the earth, there was no shrub in the field yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. You will see here 4 sets of no. There was no shrub, there was no plant, there was no rain, and there was no man. These are the shrubs and the plants that would have been created for man working the ground. Different to the vegetation that God himself planted on the 4th day or the 5th day of creation. But what is really lacking here is no man to work the ground. And this word ground in the Hebrew is Adama, and the word for man is Adam. So there's no Adam to work the Adama. Sort of like having a dinner party without any guests, or having a football stadium without the players, or having a stage without the actors. There was a sense of emptiness here in the world. There was a magnificent world, but there was no man to take care of at all. So how does God go on to create this man? Well, in verse 7, we'll see, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God in this passage is described using human language. Of course, God doesn't have a... mouth or lungs, but he has purposed this human language to give us a bit of a flavor as to what God is doing here. He's the artisan that sculpts the man and the beast. He's the builder that's going on to build the woman. And here we see in verse 7 the personal attention and great care that he takes in creating the first man. You see that word formed in verse 7 there? It's the Hebrew word yasar. It's used of a potter's activity, carefully molding and designing and crafting his piece of handiwork. So how does he create mankind? Well, he creates them from the dust of the earth. This is the surface dust on the ground. And shows, I think, our fragility as humans. We are but dust. Formed into our human bodies that we know them as now. Psalm 103:14 says that God remembers that we are dust, and it's probably a good thing for us too to remember physically that we are dust, and to adore and to bow down to our bodies or to exalt our bodies beyond any measure is to forget that we are mere dust, but we are divine dust. And I think this is wonderful, because while there are many similarities in humans and the animal world, there is a great difference here. We see that God breathed life into man. And this word, breathe, it literally give a good puff. It's similar to the breath that gave life to the dry bones in Ezekiel. Derek Kidner says that this word breathe is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance was that this is life-giving as well as making and self-giving as that. Can you see the intimacy here in the creation of mankind by the great God? God created others using just his voice, and they were created instantly. But God creates man using his breath, and it's over a period of time. And this, I believe, is how we are unlike the animal kingdom. Man is immortal from the time that he is born. He has immense capacity, says one commentator. He is responsible. He has such great potential for glory and for disaster. So here in these first section of verses, the author focuses in on the creation of mankind, the apex of God's creation, the crown jewel in this creation too. And I wonder, do we embrace the intimacy with God that he gave life to us by? I wonder, are we walking with God? Do we know God? Are we celebrating the fact that we can have communion with God this evening? As we think about human life, do we care for it? Do we care about our own lives? Do we care about the lives of others, for the unborn babies, for the elderly, for those who are disadvantaged? Do we get the creation order correct? Hopefully we do, because the Lord God breathes magnificent life into all. But we also see that the Lord God gives a magnificent world for us to live in verses 8 to 13. And here's a great description of the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve dwell in, first of all. So what do we know of this dwelling that God has given to man? Well, as Johnny read it out, hopefully you've seen some of God's provision for us. There is water there. There is a river, and then it goes into four tributaries. There's also water coming up from the earth as well. In verse 9 there as well, there is food on the trees. God provides food and water for mankind. He also provides a pleasant surrounding in verse 9 as well. Trees that are pleasing to the eyes. And this isn't just walking around the gardens of Mount Stuart or any other great National Trust garden. This would have been so much more than any of the beautiful gardens that we see today. This was walking in paradise. God gives pleasant surroundings, he gives food, he gives water, and he also gives natural resources in the land as well, of the gold in the land of Havilah and the aromatic resin and onyx there. God provides a world in which we're able to sustain ourselves, recognizing that God is the one that sustains all. But what else do we know about this garden in which Adam is going to be placed? Well, the garden itself is in a geographical place called Eden. It was east of Canaan, which is where Genesis was originally penned by Moses. And many have tried to figure out what the exact location of Eden was. Some have thought it would be to be Ethiopia. Christopher Columbus thought that the Orinoco River in South America came from the Garden of Eden. Others thought it was the North Poles. Others thought it was the Seychelles. Others thought it was the Ganges River. But probably the best answer is that it was in the region of Mesopotamia in modern day Iraq, which is distinguished for its natural beauty and its richness. But more importantly than the location, it was a place where God met with man, where God walked with him. It was paradise. You're saying, well, Keith, where are the four rivers today? I have friends, I have biology teachers who say that all this creation account is total fables and totally untrue. Well, I believe that while there is no river in the world today that goes into four tributaries after the flood, the whole geological makeup of the earth and the world in which we have would have been drastically changed, wiping away a lot of Eden as it was and the geographical layout. And the two rivers called the Tigris and the Euphrates that we know of today were probably named after the two original rivers, but were different to them. But as one commentator reflected on where God had placed Adam, he said, "The naked Adam lacked nothing. He was made in the image of God. God had kissed life into him. He was perfect. He was a human sovereign of creation. He had the blessing of God and the unparalleled presence of God. Adam speaks and walks with God as if they were belong to one another. Paradise it was." And if you didn't know what happened in chapter 3, you would think, why would Adam ever want to hinder this dwelling that he had, this relationship he had with God? But also in the garden there were two trees, and you see that in the verses that we have just read. There's a tree of life and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I reckon these trees stood side by side each other right in the center of the garden. And the tree of life is introduced to us first here in the verses, and then it's referenced in chapter 3, and then Revelation, right at the end of the Bible as well, we hear of the tree of life again in the new heavens and the new earth. This indicates a source of life in the garden given to it by its planter. God is the source of all life here in Eden. And if Adam was to continue to eat of this fruit, it would continue to give him life. And I believe this is a tree that we are going to eat off in all eternity for those who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was also the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it indicates the presence of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was given a clear prohibition to eat from it. Some assume that Eden of the tree conferred knowledge that was an exceptional possession of Deirdre and an attribute only given to God, and to eat from it would lead to death. It's going to become the tree of decision, as one commentator said, the touchstone of human destiny in which the narrative turns. But I don't want to ruin what happens next week for you, if you don't already know. Some of you are asking, well, why on earth did God put the tree there in the first place? And we'll answer that under the third point. But I wonder, as we look around, even at creation today, marred as a consequence of the fall, changed after the consequences of the flood, it is still magnificent. Do we appreciate the world and the setting that God has placed in? Do we appreciate his provision of food and water, a natural resource for us? Every time that we turn on our heat or stick coal in the fire, do we thank God for his provision to us in the world that he has given? Do we give thanks that he has given us life and such a wonderful place? Do we get out into creation and do we enjoy it? How many times have we gone for a day in creation and haven't enjoyed it? It just doesn't happen. Let's walk in the garden that God has given us. Let's get out and have time with God alone and walk with him there. God graciously gives us magnificent life. He graciously gives us a magnificent world to live in. And then thirdly, we're going to see that the Lord God provides us with magnificent purpose as well. If you look down at your Bibles at verse 13, you'll see the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord commanded them, you're not to eat from any tree. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what is the point of having man in this world? Why was Adam in the garden? Well, his purpose, his God-given magnificent purpose, was to work. And sadly, today, work is often seen as a consequence of the fall and as a hazard and as an obstacle to us enjoying life. And yet work is something that is divinely given to us by God that has been marred by the fall that we'll hear about next week. Many other creation accounts tell of how humans are created to provide food and to work for the selfish, lazy gods. As the narrative goes, the gods create humans to work so they don't have to. And yet, what a contrast we see here in Genesis 2 of God, the provider, providing for man's needs, a part of which is honorable, magnificent work. Another commentator said, life without work would not be worthy of human being. So what does this word work actually tell us? Well, it's the Hebrew word abad. It tells us of tilling the soil or other labor. Elsewhere in Genesis, in chapter 29 and 31, it speaks of service to another person. It's often used of worship, for example, in Exodus 3, verse 12, and it's used to describe the Levitical duties in the tabernacle and temple worship. Work, in summary, is a way that we can serve others and to worship God. Our work can be and should be our worship. Colossians says, in all you do, do it all to the glory of God, and that includes our work. Well, you're saying, Keith, well, I don't work and I can't work, and for some there is a clear inability for paid employment, but I think the Bible is clear that if we can work, we should work, whatever that work is, and it doesn't always have to be paid employment at all. It could be volunteering, it could be serving, it could be studying. But the Bible is clear about laziness and slothfulness, is that it's not good for the person themselves, it's not good for society as a whole, and it's not pleasing to God. And yet, on the other hand, for Many of us, our temptation is to idolize and to worship our working together, satisfaction from our work together, our meaning from our work. But our work is always a way to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. So what is the work that Adam is given in the garden? Well, he has to work the soil, but he also has some delegated authority here, and that he has to name all of the animals as well. And we've seen in Genesis 1 that as God named things, it shows that he has authority over them. And here, as Adam is naming the animals, it shows that he has authority over them. And his powers of perception and intelligence were super naturally enlarged to know the characteristics, the habits, and the uses of each of the animals that were brought to him. Adam, in this half a day's work, or however long it was, gets to know the animals and names them so well. And yet I believe in his process, he realized that the animals always had a social companion that he lacked. And I believe Adam began longing for companionship with a being that was like himself. And we're going to go on to see how God provides that being later on. But our part of our magnificent purpose in this world is to work. And it's also to be obedient to God as well. Because as we've seen there in verses 16 and 17, that God gives a command to Adam as well. He says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will surely die. So God has given Adam a wide choice of fruit from an abundance of trees, of which he was free to eat, he could freely enjoy. There was plenty of provision that could be liberally enjoyed by all. And yet he sees this tree in the center. And I'll let Johnny tell you what happens next week. But God gives a lavish, extravagant abundance. And yet God's permission to eat of any other tree in the garden is paired with this prohibition here. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in this day of that you eat of it you shall surely die. To disobey and to eat from this tree would surely bring death. And that was that Adam would return to the dust of the earth from which he was formed. And if you didn't know the rest of your story, you'd probably think, well, Adam has all of these other trees, all of these other luscious fruit to eat from. Surely he won't go anywhere near this tree. But we all know that he does. And you're saying, well, why have the tree there in the first place? Surely all the problem of sin would have been done away with if there was no tree. But the tree gave Adam free will to worship the Lord with all of his heart, free will to choose to love God. See, love is not love of if it is forced or if there's no alternative. To eat of the tree was a temptation to seek wisdom without reference to the word of God, to try to live life his way rather than God's way. It was an act of moral autonomy, deciding what is right without reference to God's revealed will. And here we get to the very heart of the original sin, sidestepping God and his word in order to do whatever we wanted, thinking that we know better. But the reality is this moral autonomy brings death. I did it my way. It's a highway to death. And yet as we consider ourselves here and thousands of years later in Bangor 2018, as we consider God's magnificent purpose to us, we've already considered the call to work and to be productive, but also to be obedient. I wonder, as you hear God's voice in your own life in this past week, have we been obedient to him? Have we been following his word that gives life, or have we been following our way that leads to death? In the week ahead, where we seek to uncover what God's word for us is, to know it better and to follow it more closely? Or will we sidestep God again and think that we know the best? God graciously provides life. He sustains life in this provision of a wonderful world. He gives us magnificent purpose. And finally, in point four, the Lord God gives us magnificent relationships. In verse 18, the Lord has said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And then goes on, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Up to this point, Adam has been alone. It's only been half a day or so, I believe, but God knows it's not good for him to be alone. And I think Adam is starting to realize that he's the only one who is alone in the garden. This is the first time in the Genesis account that we read it is not good. Seven times in Genesis 1 we've read it's good or it's very good, and yet here it's not good for man to be alone. So again, God is center stage here in verse 18. The Lord God said, verse 19, the Lord God formed. Verse 21, the Lord God caused. And in verse 22, the Lord God made a woman. Here, it's clearly not evolution from another species over a period of millions of years. God did not form a woman or form a man out of a chimpanzee or a fish that we are led to believe in some of the biology textbooks that we read. God here creates and forms man and woman. God created human life to have fellowship with it, but also to have a social entity, building relationships with other human beings as well. And isolation is not the defining norm for human beings. Community and relationship is the creation of God. And I wonder how we do in other relationships and in developing and fostering community with others. Are we seeking it out? Are we thankful to God for the friends and the family that we have and the ability that we have to have community with others? Because every relationship is magnificent. It's what the animal kingdom just does not have. And here we see a particular focus on the relationship of marriage as well. See, Adam in the garden, he needed somebody to be like him, but distinctly different to him, physically, emotionally, and in function. He needed somebody to complement what he was able to do. So God provides a woman. And you'll see in the verses, God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of him, verse 22, and he brought her to the man. Some of you will have also realized early in the verses that God said, "I will create a helper." And for some of you teenagers, you're possibly thinking, well, does this prove that men are better than women, that boys are better than girls, that they are superior? Well, not at all. This word helper that Eve is to become is not a derogatory second-class citizen term. The term help is used in the sense of aiding and supporting. It's used of the Lord aiding his people in the face of enemies. Moses recorded God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh, and it's often associated with a shield in describing God's protective care of his people. The woman is not a lesser person because her role differs. In this case, a biblical model, the helper is an indispensable partner required to achieve the divine commission that Adam was given. What the man lacks, the woman accomplishes. And Paul highlights this as well. He says, "The man was not made for woman, but the woman for the man." The woman makes it possible for the man to achieve the blessing that he otherwise could not do alone. And obviously the woman cannot achieve apart from the man. So this term helper is not derogatory at all. It's a phrase given to God himself. And it talks about a complementary relationship. So how does God do it? Well, he causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And God made a woman from the rib taken out of the man. He brought him to her. Here we see the divine surgeon at work. She is formed from the same substance of the man. To underscore the unity of the human family having one source. Is there any significance in the fact that God took a rib? Well, one commentator said that she was not made out of his head to surpass him, nor of his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him, and his heart to be dear to him. And I think this really helpfully sums up the biblical picture of man and woman complementing each other in equal and different roles. Exactly the same DNA, yet a different function and a different roles to carry out in creation. Paul, even in the letters in the New Testament, refers back here to be the foundation for the different roles that he gives man and woman in marriage and in the church. Totally equal and yet different. Also, here we see the first marriage as well. And here God ordains marriage as his idea. It's not a human invention. And God sets out the principles to be followed. One man and one woman coming together to form one marriage bond. And Jesus in the Gospels goes back to this passage to re-emphasize his teaching on marriage and divorce, showing it to be the foundation for marriage in his day and on our day as well. Paul in Ephesians 5:31 also leans on this passage for early church teaching on marriage. And here we see the principle of leaving and cleaving in marriage as well, and the importance of man and woman to leave their families and to come together and to join together as a new family unit. And many marriages have many problems between as man or woman feel to leave and to cleave, and yet how important it is to do both those things. Not to look outside of the marriage relationship for satisfaction or for love or for anything that's to be found only in the marriage relationship. So God breathes magnificent life into Adam. God provides magnificent habitat for Adam as well. God provides a magnificent purpose for Adam, and God ordains a magnificent relationship. Here in this chapter, we see God setting the boundaries. We see God in control. We see God being so gracious to the creation that he has given. God is not a killjoy. God doesn't put rules there in order to kill or fun. He puts them there so that we can know him in his fullness. And for all of us in today's culture, to trust in God and to trust in his original design for man and woman, for marriage and for life itself. And as we come before him, to echo the words of Samuel again, when I consider the heavens and the creation of God, what is man that you are mindful of him? We have seen in these series that God is the awesome creator of all, and yet we see that he is intimately interested in us. He's intimately interested in you this evening. And he's so interested, he sent his one and only son into this world in the form of a sinner, yet without sin, to bring us back into intimate relationship with him. I wonder tonight, will we take up that offer of intimacy with God, even for the first time? Or possibly you've grown cold in your intimacy with God. It's turned into just rules and regulations for you again. You have lost your first love. Come back to God this evening through Jesus Christ and to know him in all his fullness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your magnificent provision to us, your mankind. Father, we thank you for the very life that you breathe in us, for the word that you give us, for the purpose you give us, and the relationships you give to us too. Father, would you help us to bow before you in humble adoration now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.